Dear brethren and sisters and young people, today we're going to consider one of the lofty aspects of faith, aren't we? The aspect of faith through love. And just to recapitulate one or two of the items that we have considered thus far in our understanding of faith. Firstly, faith is grounded in reality. We know that, didn't we, from the first talk. It is something which is based on facts and is intellectually reasonable. Faith is not some wishy-washy idea which is ungrounded, is it? And then in so doing, because faith has got a substantive base to it, faith itself then can be the undergirding or the substance of the true hope. The hope which is not merely a wish, but the hope which is a reality. Faith is, of course, the bridge from the present unattainment of that hope to that future hope in the great day. And faith is the title deed then of those things which are not seen in the future, particularly those things which relate to the kingdom. But now we would like to consider one of the most important aspects of how faith is going to work, a practical exposition of how faith should be working in our life. And it really is the aspect of how faith should walk through love. And really, in many ways, the aspect of love in its true scriptural sense, not in its contorted and church-orientated way. Love is one of the key things that you and I, brothers and sisters and young people, should develop in our ecclesias in the last day. The love for one another, and especially that love which is generated out of the love of God, the true agape love. Our title, as we read, came from Galatians 5, verse 6. And we need to understand that in considering both faith and love, there are certain attributes which are common to faith and love in their very human understanding. And it's something which I think we should just spend a moment or two on thinking about. If you have love, I cannot switch on or switch off love for another person, can I? I'm sure you can't either. Love is something which is gradually developed, isn't it? You don't push love. Love is led. Isn't it? You think about any relationship you have with particularly a boyfriend or a girlfriend or your spouse when you're courting. It's a progression, isn't it? You don't one day feel the same feeling of love as the day you actually married and you've known that person for 10 or 20 or 30 years. From the very first day, you don't feel the same feeling, do you? Love is actually led to that state. Same thing, brothers and sisters, with faith. Faith, you can't flick the switch on, can you, and say, well, we're all going to be faithful today. Faith is something which, like love, is led. It's based on seeing a confidence. You expose yourself to God's, to trust in God, and He shows Himself worthy. And you expose yourself more, and He shows Himself worthy of your trust. Until that faith develops. That's what happens with love, doesn't it? When two people get together, they're very closed and they start to just reveal a little bit about their personalities to one another, and that starts the sparks of love if those people are compatible. And they reveal more and more and more until they've shown themselves to one another. And that's what it's like with love and God, isn't it? And that's how our faith towards God is developed. We are exposing ourselves because all things are open with Him whom we have to do, aren't we? He opens us up like a knife, as with a knife. In Hebrews, and he inspects us inwardly. So we are open before Him and we grow in our faith towards that great God of ours. Now, what is the background to this Galatian ecclesia, epistle to the Galatians, particularly verse 5? What really was going on in the ecclesia at this time? Because I think this really gives us an understanding of why Paul goes about saying the things he does in Galatians 5, verse 6. Well, in the Galatian ecclesia at that time, there were Judaizers, people who wanted to draw everybody back to the old Mosaic way of doing things, make the law preeminent, and that the law should be the basis of salvation. These people had big influence in this ecclesia. They were not just merely quiet people who had a private fetish about the law. These were people who were actively trying to do things. They were teaching that adherence to that law and its Judaistic principles was the true basis of all Christianity. Because you see, you could say, well, it's the hope of Israel, so therefore we must look at what Israel did and follow its laws. You can see the false logic which could very easily develop in those days. They then wanted the brethren and sisters in the ecclesia to embark upon works and tokens, particularly circumcision, to show that they were adhering to that Judaistic principle. And of course, this did nothing more than entangle the brethren and sisters, didn't it? Where was the liberty of Christ if they're adhering to the old law? Which Christ didn't push away, he supplanted, he succeeded when that temple veil was torn into. You see, the problem is, and this is where it becomes very personal, that the human tendency in all our ecclesias and in all our lives is to substitute regulation and tradition for truth and love. Just think about that. We would rather have regulation, tradition. Tell me what I must do. Arranging brethren, somebody, tell me what I must do and I'll do it. And where is truth and love? Are we entangled again with the yoke of bondage, wanting a list of to-dos? You see, this is a natural tendency, isn't it? We like to be able to make rules. A lot of us actually like rules because it makes us feel comfortable, and then we want to police them as well. And it's very easy to go through a checklist of the ecclesia. Look at that brother. Oop, he's not doing it. Not. And truth and love just don't exist, do they? Is this what Paul is teaching? We're not talking about God's scriptural rules here. We must make the difference between these. We're talking about human tradition and regulation, and the place of human tradition and regulation in the ecclesia. Those things have no part. You see, the problem is, because they are linked to the ecclesia, it's very easy to make human tradition and regulation appear to be God's rules. And in so doing, be doing the truth a great disservice. They were doing it in their days in Galatians, weren't they? They were pretending that by saying, well, you see, we've got some scriptural basis for this rule, which they did, the Judaizers, they had scriptural basis for it. Because it's got some type of scriptural basis, it's God's rule, and you better do it. Paul was really strongly against this, wasn't he? Look at Galatians 5. He says in Galatians 5 verse 1, he says to the ecclesia, you better stand fast in something, not the rules. You stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ is going to profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we through spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. You see, the liberty of Christ is not only legalistic, but it's also moral, isn't it? The liberty in Christ does give us a law. It's not as if we are lawless in the liberty of Christ. And this is what they didn't understand in those days, did they? It was not only a liberty of law, but it also was a liberty from the vices and the moral depravity of this age. As it was in their days, to the Galatian ecclesia, as we read of the vices over the page. Round about verse 19 onwards. Those were real problems in a real ecclesia. And the liberty of Christ frees us from those moral bondages to the elements of this age. See, the problem is our human nature battles to cope with liberty, doesn't it? We really do. Because for most of us, liberty spells license. And we get very hot under the collar when we speak about the liberals or words like that. It takes on a totally different sense, doesn't it? But Paul is trying to say that there is a liberty in Christ which is not license to do your own will. It is freedom from the baser elements of this world. But it is bondage to the principles of truth. Similarly, we will substitute the word rule for tyranny, very often. And we'll run about policing a particular penchant of ours in the ecclesia. You know, it's funny, we all tend to have little hobby horses which prick us more than another person. And something, when a brother or sister says something, that will be something that will really get to us, and we will want to go and fix it quickly. That's our human nature, isn't it? And we want to substitute tyranny for rule. Sadly, you see, both of these extremes really can exist in an ecclesia. They just exist in a very veiled and subtle way, don't they? And we pretend that we've got the outer shell of love and mercy and truth to one another, but we go about with all these little thoughts behind us. It was true in those days. I'm going to read to you from the New King James Version, because it fixes one or two of the words to make it a little bit easier for us to read. In Colossians 2, verse 20 to 23, if you want to just take the note of that. Now, just listen what Paul says to the Colossian ecclesia. He says, "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch. Do not taste. Do not handle." Isn't that interesting? All the knots. Nothing positive, is it? All the regulations and the rules, which all concern things which perish in the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion. Isn't that lovely? He's saying that they appear to be wise in the self-imposed piety and religion which we can put upon one another and upon ourselves, in false humility, in neglect of the body. Look at me, I'm such a drawn down person with the things of the truth. I give myself in the service of the truth. And he goes on to say they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. You see, just the do nots, the do nots, the do nots do not shield us from the flesh. They're not liberating, they are binding us to the earth. And we want to have rules. Christ has said you are liberated, and that liberty transposes itself against the bondage and the base things of this world. That is the thing which will help against the indulgence of flesh. Not the do nots, the do nots, the do nots. Scripture speaks about the do nots in a very different way. It speaks about the do nots as the do's. You notice that? Do this, do this, do this. And when we're so busy doing all those things, we stop doing the do nots. That's God's way. It's not man's way. So you see, with this commandment that Paul said in Galatians 5 verse 1, he says, stand fast. He wanted those in the ecclesia to be resilient against those who were wanting to impose error for truth, slavery for sonship, enmeshing regulation for the self-principles of controlled action, or the self-applied principles of controlled action. You see, the problem, you see, was to slavery in ritual, and in laws, and in rites. But you see, the problem is ritual excludes faith, doesn't it? We can say you do this, that, that, and the other thing, and you follow it. There's no faith. You just do it. It's a ritual. And the sad thing is, it places confidence in flesh to perform. Because it says, well, if there's a ritual, and I follow it, well, I can trust my flesh to follow it. It's not what Paul is trying to tell the Galatian ecclesia, is he? You see, circumcision was the outward appearance of cutting off the flesh. The inner life was not vaguely even affected. It just was a function that went over. There was no real action required. In fact, it was a passive thing. You would not do that operation on yourself. In contrast, justification by faith is by nature an operation of the mind, isn't it? If we want to be justified by faith, it requires effort here. That's where the problem comes. It requires much more effort to be justified by faith in the head than to follow a couple of rules. The end of a life begun in cutting off of the flesh ends in cutting off of the life itself. That's what happened in the law, didn't it? The law terminated life. It didn't sustain life, did it? The end of the faith was righteousness, as we see in verse 5. That we wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. And unfortunately, the use of the word "the" in verse 5 is actually a bit misleading, "the Spirit," because it gives the false notion that it's by the Holy Spirit that a person will gain an understanding or a knowledge or a true faith. And that's not the case. I mean, Paul is talking against the backdrop of Romans 7 and 8, where he is talking about the contrast of the works of the Spirit versus the works of the flesh. The works of the mind of the flesh versus the mind of the Spirit, and how those two are continuously in contrast with one another. And it's very interesting here, because Paul is saying there that we have to wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Isn't that interesting? Just read that again. We wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. It's not a crown for our righteousness, is it? We're not walking to the kingdom as righteous and get given a crown. He is saying that righteousness is the crown of hope. Isn't that lovely? And you just miss over it when you read it. We are waiting for the hope of righteousness. It is the crown. Because you see, righteousness, brethren and sisters, is reckoned to them who follow after and who hunger and thirst for it through faith. That's when the hope is realized in the life of brethren and sisters, when it is hungered and thirsted for, and it's accounted to them for righteousness when Christ returns to the earth. And the reward, brethren and sisters, is going to be a body for whom righteousness is as natural as sinners to this body. Isn't that lovely? Have you ever thought about having all these problems that we have stripped away and replaced with a natural tendency to do good and righteousness? And if we don't crave it now, we're not going to get it then, are we? And he's saying that this is a righteousness which will be given to you as your crown. And all the problems fade away. You see, whatever God does, he never just takes away sin and leaves it void, because then seven spirits worse than the first come and enter the man. This flesh is removed and the spirit is replaced. It is put in its place. And that's what's going to happen now in our life, in the day of small things, so it can be fulfilled and perfected in the kingdom. That's the principle. He says in verse 6 of Galatians 5, "For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision." It just does not matter. But what does matter is faith which worketh by love. You see, Abraham's circumcision followed a ritual acceptance, followed an acceptance of God, didn't it? He became circumcised, and then he after accepting God. But Paul was circumcised before he really came to a knowledge of God. Isn't that the case? While he was yet in the old Jewish way of thinking. So whether you accept it before or after, the circumcision meant nothing. And Paul understood that personally himself. It contributed nil to faith. You see, the problem though with ritual is it's not only non-contributory towards faith, but it actually distracts us. Because the ritual takes so much of our time and our effort and our energy that we don't actually think about continuing in the faith. And that's what Paul is concerned about with this ecclesia. See, and the problem in our modern age is sometimes too that the balance between faith and love gets skewed. You see, the two are working together. It's faith which worketh by love. In our modern day and age, we get a false understanding of love to start with, and then everything goes love, and the faith, which is based on knowledge, goes down. And there's a requirement for balance here, isn't there? The divine way makes the faith the basis. And this faith here isn't passive, is it? This faith expresses itself in love. It's not a faith which sits back and does nothing. It shows its expression of reality, of its very corporal being, in acts of love. Love is the instrument and at the same time the end of faith. We read in 1 Timothy 1 verse 5, "Now the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned." And when Paul is actually writing to Timothy, that end, he's actually been using military terms here when he's writing to 1 Timothy. And it's a mark of an arrow. It's the end of the campaign. The end of that battle is love out of a pure heart and of a conscience and a faith unfeigned. A faith that you can't fake. That's what he's trying to say. We can fake faith, can't we? But when love is operating from a pure basis, and when the conscience is pure, that faith is very pure, isn't it too? Because the actions which flow forth out of that faith are the actions of true love. In Galatians 5 verse 6, those words lose a little bit of their emphasis in the Authorized Version. We should try and re-render that a little bit. It's not faith which is wrought by love, which is a very passive structure of the English. It's not faith which is merely wrought by love. Rather, we should actually have faith which via love exhibits its vibrant energy. You see that word worketh in verse 6, worketh by love, is actually the Greek word energio. It's got the power, the might, the energy. Tyndale renders this verse, faith which is love, which by love is mighty in operation. Faith which by love is mighty in operation. You see, it's the faith which is working, it's giving its, it's showing its energy, it's showing its qualities through operating in love. Love doesn't develop the faith. Love is the means for faith to show its full beauties before Almighty God. It's a very subtle difference, but something which is really important. And that you find that in Scripture, this is just another little aside, whenever you look for the words faith and love, apart from one occurrence in Titus 3 verse 5, when faith worketh love, or by love, you will always find that it is agape love, apart from that one in Titus. It is speaking about a perfected love, a godly love, the agape love. If faith justifies without works, let us do nothing, says human nature, doesn't it? It's a human tendency to say, well, if faith justifies without works, let's do nothing. But we've got to actually labor, don't we? We've got to show the energy of our faith through our love. Just carry on in Galatians there, in Galatians 5 to verse 13. In Galatians 5 verse 13, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Justification is not through love, is it? He didn't say we are going to be justified through love, but through the faith of one who is justified. Love is not the means of justification, it is faith. But faith gives its quality through the expression of love. That's what Paul is trying to tell us. It's the principle of life which exhibits its living energy through love, in which the whole law becomes fulfilled. You see, they wanted to go back down to the law. Paul is saying, if you fulfill the royal law, as James speaks about it, if you fulfill that royal law, then what you're actually doing is transcending the law. In Romans 13 verse 9 to 10, for this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, not, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Isn't that lovely? All the knots are transcended by the do's. Always the case with God, isn't it? Love works no ill towards its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling, the completeness of that law. And it's beautiful because in Galatians 5, Paul's actually saying to them, here's a little paradox for your mind to comprehend. He says, be a slave of love to be truly free. He says he wants us to be enslaved to love. By love, serve one another. Become a slave to love. And that is the true liberty, which he's just said. Legalism belongs to the intellect alone, doesn't it? and the law of works by which no flesh is justified. This very approach just leads to amplification of the problems of sin, doesn't it? Love then introduces us to a higher level of being altogether. We become another type of person when love is transcendent in our lives, don't we? It's not just merely a sentiment. It's something which touches on, even though it does touch on our very hearts and minds and emotions, love is just not a feeling or a nice warm glow. It's something which moves the will, which moves the heart. And that's something which we have to inculcate in our lives, don't we? A good paraphrase then of that Galatians 5 verse 13 and 14 is, by love be enslaved to one another. In so doing, the desire to be under law will be satisfied, for the law was fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Isn't that nice? Because Paul is saying then, go, if you want to be enslaved to loving one another. Then your desire to be under a law is going to be fulfilled, and you are going to complete and perfect the law and still be in liberty to Christ. It's actually a beautiful argument that Paul brings out for us, that he warns in Galatians 5 verse 12 to 13, or Galatians 5 verse 15 onwards, of some of the problems which can occur in an ecclesia. Because he says, but if you bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. As love brings peace, so legalism brings strife. Whenever it occurs, if you ever think back to an ecclesial time when there's been great strife, it's about legalism, isn't it? About pedanticism. When love, and that by that I mean the highest agape love based on scriptural precepts, is supreme, peace reigns. The false teaching and the weakening of the word has brought bickering and strife into ecclesias, hasn't it? When the word isn't preeminent, people say, well, actually, I think the scripture means this, and I think the acceptive clause, I think this. Who cares what you think? What does the truth say? And it brings malice, hurt, ill sentiment, groupings, whisperings, and you'll say, hello, brother, hello, sister. Oh, you should have heard what they said to me. Go back in the car, driving home after this. What did you think of that? Oh, I couldn't believe. That's human nature, isn't it? This happens in real ecclesias. If you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. I would like to ask us a few tests. Can we repeat everything we say and think about our brethren and sisters to their face? Could you say that? All the things you actually speak to other people, could you say it to their face? Should be able to. Is the first thought we have about our brethren comparative and critical? Oh, it's obvious they would do that. It's them. When last did you say something spiritually complimentary about another brother or sister? Spiritually complimentary. Not, oh well, actually, you should see what they've done, you know, they've got a new whatever. Do we assign motives to actions and then attempt to read one another's thoughts and motivations? Well, they're obviously doing it because, you know, that's the way they... And then when they do something, you can see that's why they do. This is how we talk. It's disgusting, isn't it? You see, it's an ecclesial life, brethren and sisters, that we are going to reveal or deny our faith before God. And it's an ecclesial life where our true love of the things which are pure and the things which are holy and undefiled are going to be revealed or not revealed. And it's ironic too, isn't it? Because biters need muzzling and devourers need chains. Where is your liberty in Christ if you want to bite and devour and backbite and stab? You're not liberated. You've got to be chained. These principles are high and lofty principles. Paul says in Galatians 5 verse 16, then I say, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led by the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, and he lists them. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, preeminently love. Love propagates and assists joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, faith, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. And against such there is no law. All the positives cannot be dragged down by law, can they? That legalistic institution that they wanted to flock to for comfort. Again, the word Spirit really should have its capital S dropped. It's the mind of the Spirit. It's the mind of the truth. Paul exhorts them to walk in Spirit. You see, that's a great way of remedying these problems in our lives and in our ecclesias, isn't it? Because if we walk in Spirit, we give no place to walking in flesh without having to resort to rules and legalism. You see, when we want to tether our human nature, we want rules to stop them. Paul says, don't make all those rules, do not, do not. He says, rather walk in Spirit, and then walking in flesh just doesn't happen anymore. Can you, I, brethren and sisters, traverse two different roads going in opposite directions at the same time? We can't. And it's the self-same thing with the mind of the flesh and the mind of the Spirit. And if we don't know what road we're on, I can tell you, brethren and sisters, we're on the road of flesh. If we're unsure whether we actually go on the road of the Spirit or the road of the flesh, if we're unsure, we're on the road of the flesh. Paul says in Romans 13, verse 14, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. You see, if you worry about the bondage to all these things, you get bound. He says, just don't make provision for them. Make the mind of the Spirit live. That's what he's trying to tell this ecclesia. That which is unprovided for starves and dies its natural death, doesn't it? As it does in the natural, so in the spiritual as well. But the Spirit needs cultivation. We can't just say, well, we will cut off the flesh and the Spirit will grow in us. It doesn't, does it? It needs to be cultivated. But we need to snip off the life support system to the flesh by putting the Spirit in its place. Flesh has works, doesn't it? Flesh has works. It does things, legal things. But the Spirit has fruit. Did you notice that difference there? It's a small difference. The works of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit. These things happen. They work, work, work. Spirit brings forth fruit. And these are things which can be shown, you see, brethren and sisters. It's very difficult to evaluate the benefit without looking at the fruit. And we see the fruit and all the things that it is. Love is the key to all the spiritual fruits, isn't it? By it, through it, and in it are all the others demonstrated, including faith. Now, what is faith's work? Come with me to James chapter 2. In James chapter 2, we're going to read from verse 14. James chapter 2 verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? And when we are talking about the works here, we are talking about the works in love. This is the practical outpouring of faith showing its energy through love. And the love, of course, is showing itself through works. So the works are works of love, aren't they? They're not works of the flesh, they're works of love. A passive faith isn't sufficient, is it? We cannot declare faith as an attribute. I can't say to somebody after this ecclesia, actually, I've got faith. You'll look at me and you'll say, but show me, David. That's true, isn't it? Somebody can say, I'm very good at mathematics. I'll say to them, show me. And that's what James is trying to say here. Show me your faith. It should actually read in that verse, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can that faith save him? Can that belief, you see, save him? James is actually saying you get two faiths. You get the faith which is without works, and you get faith which is with works. The faith without works is so apart from faith that he calls it that faith. He partitions it off to one side. It's not the faith, it's that faith. That's what the actual original in the Greek should be. You get it from Young's literal translation. It's an outward appearance alone, isn't it? And in this scripture in James, James is not casting any doubt on faith at all, is he? But merely on the assertion that belief in a set of doctrines alone constitutes the true faith. And do we say, we Christelphian, and the big differentiation between us and the world is the devil, heaven going. And we say we've got the truth. James doesn't say we've got the truth at all, does he? He says we've just got a set of doctrines which are different from the world. Do we have the faith? Not a faith which is stagnating and actionless. But he continues in verse 15 to say, I mean, look at the context of this. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, real problems, real ecclesial problems that we've got to get our hands around, and all ecclesias have them. It was a very real issue in Paul's day. Do you know that? We read in Acts 11 from verse 28 to verse 30. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout all the world. And that actually is a severe famine. A Somalian famine. If you can just think about those images on television. Which came to pass, and it came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt at Judea, which also they did, and they sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Paul. So there was a very real need. In our ecclesial world, there is a real need for the practical demonstration of faith through love. And this is demonstrated in a whole host of ways, isn't it? Not just merely the collection for the poor saints at Jerusalem, but in giving that which is truly spiritual food and spiritual need to those who are in need. In verse 16 of James 2, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? You see that phrase there, depart in peace, is a common benediction, and it was used, for example, in 1 Samuel 1 verse 17 when Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. And she said, let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went away and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. You see, it's a common benediction for having been satisfied, and the woman was lifted up, and she had something to eat. You see, no amount of faith on the part of the person issuing the benediction, in that case, could substitute for real action, could it? You see, we say, oh, we've got the faith in this ecclesia and in other ecclesias. We've got the faith. And we do nothing about it. We treat it as if it's just another set of commandments and rules and a constitution which we all subscribe to. And that's the truth. That's not the truth. Even so, faith, verse 17, if it hath not works, is dead, being, as the margin says, by itself. It's sitting there all by itself. And like as flesh which is cut off and dies, so it, if it didn't have works, would just die away. You see, faith by itself lacks the vitalizing element which gives the evidence that it's alive. You see, we all say, are we faithful? We are the faithful brethren and sisters, faith in the last days. We've got the desire to be faithful. But unless it's got a vitalizing way of showing itself, it's dead faith. It's as good as nothing. It's by itself. Not the hearers, but the doers of the word shall be justified, says Paul in Romans 2 verse 13. We can hear and we can talk and we can say all these things. We can have fellowship weeks. But the ones who go out and actually do it, whose lives are going to be changed by these things, are the ones who shall be justified. They're not just, they shall be justified when that true crown of righteousness is imputed to those who would follow. James 2 verse 18, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. You see, faith, if it's going to be real, has to have a practical means of demonstration. For without faith, we read in Hebrews 11 verse 6, it is impossible to please God. So we can say it, but God says, I want to see it. Because if we don't have it in its reality, we're not going to please our God. Of course, God is not going to look at our feigned faith, is he? He looks at feigned faith and he sees right through it. And without the real faith, it's impossible to please him. Why are we even bothering about the ecclesia and the truth if we are not wanting to have unfeigned faith? God sees right through our faith. The whole chapter in Hebrews 11 speaks of doing. Abel offered, Noah prepared, Abraham obeyed and came forth. This is love to God in action. Faith expressing its energy in action and works. That's faith with love. Mere belief in doctrine isn't enough. Even as James says in James 2 verse 19, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. He's being sarcastic there. He says, the devils also believe and tremble. That the demons, those who are possessed with mental problems, can also believe and tremble. But wilt thou, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Jesus went and he healed Legion, and Legion confessed that he was the Son of the living God, and he was a madman. He was lunatic. You can confess all you like. Say all the things you want. But he says, you are a vain man. He uses the words there, empty-headed. There's just nothing going on. The declaration without the action is tantamount to being as crazy as Legion. Faith without action is dead. Faith with love is vibrant. 1 John 3, verse 11. Well, we'll start at verse 18. My little children, John writes, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of things that are pleasing in his sight. It's lovely there because John says, he speaks to them as little children. He speaks to them as the technion, the little children. The terms of endearment. You see, when John was wanting to put this principle to them, he was wanting to lead their faith. And this is what we must do to our brothers and sisters. We can't say, you will be faithful, legalistic way. He speaks to them, let us not love in word, my little children, neither in tongue, but in deed and truth. He's leading their faith. He's leading their love to God. We can't force obedience, can we? John had obviously been at the feet of his master, hadn't he? We read, and I'll read it to you from the NIV, from 1 Peter 5, verse 2. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Isn't that lovely? That they are willing and desiring to serve. That's a faith and an obedience which has been led. And John exhorts them to refrain from expressions of love, in this 1 John 3 at verse 18, refrain from expressions of love that are either not matched or even worse, contradicted by works which are not of love. It's bad enough not doing anything, but by doing works which are not of love is even worse. And he uses two words there. He says, love in word, neither in tongue. And he uses two words, logos for word and glossa for tongue. And he expresses that which should not be the carriages of love. That which you should not. You see, logos is the thought behind the action, isn't it? It's the good intents which are not matched by action. Love not only in word. We love in the logos. Yes, I love my brothers and sisters, but I won't do anything for them. That's what he says. It's no good. Or glossa, which is merely the word language, he says, are these idle words dripping off our tongue? Yes, I love you. Yes, I love you. I will do anything for you. And nothing happens. Doesn't suffice as love, does it? Love, it's in all its forms, in any case, is so imperfectly described by words that people have to try and resort to poems, to musical instruments and songs to express love. Love is really seen in action, isn't it? You don't need to say a word when you can just even think on the physical level. Somebody comes up to you and puts their arm around you. You don't need to say one word to describe that. And that's what John is trying to tell the brothers and sisters here. He says, these are true works. That's the literal of the Greek there. In verse 18. These are true works. Verse 19, this then, says John, is the test of whether we are in the truth or not. Hereby know we that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. This is a test of whether we want to be in the kingdom or not, brethren and sisters. The knowledge again is gnosko. This, says John, allows us to assure, or it should be better rendered, to persuade or tranquilize our hearts in the presence of him with whom we have to do. This means that we can only come into the presence of Jesus Christ through his strength, and not our own, can we? But with a clear conscience we can. How many of us, me included, could say now, today, if we were really honest with ourselves, that we are ready to come before Jesus Christ with a clear conscience in this matter of verse 19. John 20. But if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Isn't that lovely? When we start to think, well, actually I have failed in that, of verse 19. He doesn't leave us. You see, he's wanting to lead us. He says, but if our heart does condemn us, do not worry. God is bigger than your problem. He is bigger. God is bigger than your heart. And he knows all things. And that know all things has got two sides to it, doesn't it? Because if our heart condemns us in verse 20 and we do nothing, he still knows our heart. Our thoughts flash before him. If our heart condemns us, we do something, he is there to be greater than all. These are comforts, aren't they? John 8, we read in verse 9, and they which heard it, being convicted of their own conscience, or by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone. To whose feet would we come? Our conscience convicting us of that which we have not done. But if it's through a clear conscience we can come before our God, brethren and sisters, and say that we have loved the brethren and sisters, he says that we are then able to draw near with a full assurance of faith. Let us come therefore unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. Not works. You see what Jesus said to them in John 15, verse 7? Don't just bear works, bear fruit. The works of the flesh are carnal, the works of the Spirit are fruit. Then you're going to be my disciples. As the Father loved me, so have I loved you. And this is an agape love, isn't it? Continue in that way. Continue in that way of love. If you keep my commandments, you see, it's based on precepts. It's not based on a liberty to do whatever you want. It's based on commandments. That you abide in that love. If you keep in that way, even as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love, then we are truly one with our Master, aren't we? And we can, our conscience, even though it convicts us, allows us not to leave the room, but to fall at his feet and ask for forgiveness. And John just summarizes those verses from his epistle in verse 23 and 24. He says, and this is his commandment, singular, one commandment, that we should believe on the name of the Son of Jesus, of His Son Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. He that keepeth His commandments dwelleth in Him, and He in him, and hereby know we, and hereby we know that He abideth in us by the Spirit which He hath given us. You see, there's one commandment here, isn't it? And it's belief. It's based on the core of the truth. We're not going to have any of this beautiful golden chain of the epistle unless we put our roots down into the truth. We've got to believe on the name, then love, then keep, then dwell, and permanently abide. Isn't that lovely? It's a beautiful chain that John develops for us. Faith through belief on the name and the love of one another are part of this one glorious great commandment. To detach these two brethren and sisters undermines the whole truth. We become as tinkling cymbals and sounding brass, talking, talking, talking about love, and nothing happens. It just makes it sound. The quality of the faith in His name determines the quality of our love. That's what the case will be when He looks at us at that judgment seat. So in conclusion, have you thought about whenever you see the words faith and love used in the New Testament particularly, it's very often used at the opening and closing of letters and epistles. When Paul and the others are writing to ecclesias and individuals. I mean, you notice it in Ephesians, in Thessalonians, in Philemon, etc., many places. To the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ which are at Pine Town, are these things true of us? Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Could Paul say this? Since we have heard of your faith, this little flock, and the love which ye have to all the saints. He said it to other ecclesias. Can you say it to our ecclesia? Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. Work of faith, labor, love, and that great thing we had said before, patience of hope, waiting for the kingdom. Let us who after the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and hope. You see, in the breastplate, they're joined together. Faith and hope, the breastplate of faith and love. In the breastplate, faith and love are inseparable. And would we separate them in our lives? He says, put that on. And this is one thing which protects you. For a helmet, the hope of salvation. Faith and love give the hope of the kingdom. Friends and sisters, could our Apostle Paul, could our great judge who looks down upon us every day say these words of you and me? Let's work while it is the day.